So I'm going to ask a question that I wasn't entirely sure. And honestly, before less than 24 hours ago, I knew I was going to ask this morning. And that's not because I started to write my message in the last 24 hours. But as we've been on this journey of looking at people who sought out Jesus, and what just got this sense from the Spirit about this overwhelming question that just felt like needs to be posed and that we need to wrestle with. So how is your soul with the Lord? How is your soul with the Lord? Maybe if you're like, I don't really know what that means, I can ask it another way. How is your life with God? How is your life with God? You see, this is a question that would be asked in the 1700s at a gathering of believers in England every week. It was a question posed as a part of what's called a class meeting that John Wesley put together, our kind of a spiritual forebear or theological forebear of our tradition. John Wesley was a revivalist. I mean, it spread. It's called the Great Awakening that him and his brother Charles Wesley and then George Whitefield were a part of. But Wesley believes that the enemy wants nothing more than for people to be partially awakened, only to be left to themselves to drift back asleep on their own. That a movement of the Spirit at one moment in time wasn't enough. It was a partial awakening. That there needed to be ongoing community and question and challenge of how is your soul with the Lord? It reminds me of how the leadership at Asbury University has been handling the most recent outpouring that has happened there. And maybe you haven't heard what went on there over the month of February, but what started out as just a normal chapel service, which after the fact, the chapel speakers thought that it was a complete dud. A chapel service lasted 3 weeks with thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people showing up to Asbury just to try to catch a glimpse and a taste of what the outpouring of the Spirit might be like. And the leadership, I think, rightly labeled it. They didn't label it a revival, because a revival means life transformation. We don't know whether or not lives have truly been transformed through this yet. They've called it an outpouring. They've called it an awakening. And what they're committed to is to then move on and be like, we don't want these students to be only half awake. Just to go about their daily lives and to drift back into a sleep. So how is your soul with the Lord? How is your life with God? You see, this is a question that a class meeting would ask themselves every single week as a part of John Wesley's kind of discipleship process. He was an Anglican priest that just kind of felt like showing up to church wasn't enough. He wasn't trying to supplant the church. He wasn't trying to create a new kind of church. He was an Anglican priest. And so there was meetings called, they called them society meetings on Sunday nights, which some societies got to be as large as 30,000 people. And in order for you to show up to one of these society meetings, you had to attend what was called a class meeting. They literally gave you a ticket. Because he knew that if somebody wanted to show up to the large group experience on and receive teaching on Sunday nights, he wanted to make sure they were wrestling with the question throughout the week in a smaller community of 10 to 12 people, how is your soul with the Lord? And at first that might seem like a question like, yeah, I'm good. Or, you know, I'm fine. Maybe you're like, oh, I don't actually know. And it's one of those questions that the more and more that you meditate on it, the more and more that you process it, the deeper that it goes. How is your soul with the Lord? How is your repentance? How is your confession? How is your growth? How are the practices and the means of grace working in your life? How is the transformation of your heart, mind, and soul going? How much is Jesus the Lord of your life? How many times do you go to Jesus when you think about how you spend your money or how you spend your time or who you're pouring into or who you're being a part of? How is your soul with the Lord? It was a question that was asked every week, and then everybody sitting around in living rooms and tables or pubs had to answer the question, how is your soul with the Lord? And it wasn't something to catch people out, and it wasn't something to try to reveal sin. It was something that had a deep care and affection for the person because their soul with the Lord matters. How is your soul with the Lord? And it's something that brings up into us that can ultimately lead to a life-changing question. My soul's not good. My soul's not good. Or my soul used to be better, but I don't know why I can't answer the question. Yeah, it's good. Maybe left to my own self, I've drifted back asleep. How is your soul with the Lord? How is your life with God? A question that just keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper the more you let it pour over your life. Because your soul matters. And not just at the point of salvation that we say that Jesus is the Lord of your life, but every second of every day, Jesus cares how your soul is. How your life is. And one thing that I think John Wesley got right is that showing up to church on a Sunday just doesn't cut it. Showing up to here to just be in community for an hour, 45 minutes, you know, a week, or to hear teaching or preaching, which could be good or could be bad. How is your soul with the Lord? And so maybe, just maybe, this morning what you need to do is to verbalize to yourself, how is your soul with the Lord? Here's what I would like to encourage you to do. Pull out your phone, pull out a writing device, grab a Connect card and go to the back and grab a pen. And over the course of this morning, I don't care if you listen to me anymore. Communicate with the Lord, seek the Lord, and how is your soul with the Lord? And to make it easy, number through 1 to 10, 10 being the best, 1 being the worst. And here's what I want to encourage you also this morning. Jesus doesn't care where you're at. He doesn't care where you're at. Be at a 1, and Jesus is there. Be at a 4, and Jesus is there. Be at an 8, be at a 10, and Jesus is there. Jesus cares about a relationship with you. Jesus cares about your soul, about your life. And honestly, it's just better for us to be honest and aware of where we're at than try to fool ourselves of where we're at. Because Jesus knows anyway. He knows if you're at a 1 or at a 3, and if you keep saying you're at an 8, Jesus is just like, you're just hurting yourself. Because I'm at the 1 just as much as I'm at the 8. I'm at the 3 just as much as I'm at the 7. So how is your soul with the Lord? It's honestly a question of what I intended on preaching from. That I feel like they didn't ask this question, but we can discern where their soul was at. So in Mark 5, there's this really, really interesting story that's sandwiched together. There's an interaction that Jesus was on his way to something, and then another interaction sandwiched in between that could have had an impact on the other interaction, and it's called a Markan sandwich. It literally has a name. The gospel writer of Mark really liked to use this type of literary device to kind of sandwich things together to make a point of like who Jesus is and the kind of Messiah that Jesus came to be. And in Mark 5, starting in verse 21, this is what it says. Jesus got into the boat again, and so Jesus was just over on the other side in Gentile territory with a demoniac man who was living among tombs, and he, you know, expelled the demon that called himself Legion out of. So this is where Jesus is coming from. Jesus got into the boat again and went back to the other side of the lake where a large crowd gathered around him on the shore. And then the leader of the local synagogue, whose name was Jairus, arrived. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, pleading fervently with him, "My little daughter is dying," he said. "Please come and lay your hands on her. Heal her so that she can live." And so Jesus went with him, and people followed, crowding around him. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding, and she had suffered a great deal from many doctors, and over the years she had spent everything she had to pay for them, but she had gotten no better, and in fact, she had gotten worse. She had heard about Jesus. So she came up behind him through the crowd and touched his robe. For she thought to herself, "If I can just touch his robe, I will be healed." Immediately, the bleeding stopped. And she could feel in her body that she had been healed of her terrible condition. Jesus realized at once that healing power had gone out from him. So he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my robe?" His disciples said to him, "Look at this crowd pressing around you. How can you ask, 'Who touched me?'" He kept on looking around to see who had done it. And then the frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, came and fell to her knees in front of him and told him what she had done. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over." And while he was still speaking to her, messengers arrived from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, and told him, "Your daughter is dead. There's no use troubling the teacher now." But Jesus overheard them and said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just have faith." Then Jesus stopped the crowd and wouldn't let anyone go in with him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw much commotion and weeping and wailing. He went inside and asked, "Why all this commotion and weeping? The child isn't dead, she's only asleep." And the crowd laughed at him, but he made them all leave, and he took the girl's father and mother and his three disciples into the room where the girl was laying, and holding her hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And the girl, who was 12 years old, immediately stood up and walked around, and they were overwhelmed and totally amazed. And Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell anyone what had happened. And then he told them to give her something to eat. Can you just imagine this story? Jesus steps off of a boat coming from dealing with a man that an entire community tried to shackle, but they couldn't. And surely, I mean, Jesus expends some power in that encounter. And the crowds are just waiting for Jesus. I mean, as they were coming to shore, they could probably see that instead of sand or the dark green of the edge of the beach. They just saw people waiting for Jesus to come back. And as Jesus sets foot on the shore, the crowd parts a little bit, which usually means somebody important is coming. And then you have a man named Jairus who comes falling to his feet. Falling at the feet of Jesus, pleading, "My little girl is dying. Would you come and lay hands on her so that she would be healed and live?" And the Greek here is not just "my daughter." It's not just "a little girl is dying." He is using this affectionate word for his girl. It's like, "my baby girl, the light of my life, is dying. Would you come, please, heal her?" And so Jesus agrees. This leader of the synagogue, and it was probably this wasn't a Pharisee, this wasn't a Sadducee, it was a lay leader. He made sure the operations happened. He probably read scripture when the Pharisee couldn't be there. Maybe he did some teaching. And so he was an important person in this town on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And he is coming and pleading, and the gospel writer Luke gives us the information that this is his only daughter. And so as they're going along, we have this crowd that is pressing around. I mean, it could be deafening. If the leader of the synagogue had enough faith to come to Jesus and say, "If you can come and you can heal my daughter," then imagine what the crowd is doing pressing around. "Jesus, heal this. Jesus, do this. Jesus, 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 can you do this for me?" It is pressing around. And, even the disciples show that, all kinds of people are touching you, Jesus. It was probably tantamount to pandemonium. It was not a calm scene. Jesus' cloak being tugged and pulled and reaching and grabbing and his disciples probably around him trying to push him through like security guard. And then Jesus felt something. There was a woman in the crowd that had been bleeding for 12 years. And that would have made her unclean. For 12 years she had been bleeding. Most scholars think that that might have been the majority, if not all, of her adult life as it was known. If it started when she became fully mature, then if she was betrothed, the betrothal would have been broken. If it happened after she was married, she was likely divorced. She was barren. She was unclean. And she tried and tried and tried to go to physicians and medicine and whatever. It's not like she was necessarily poor before, because she had the money to go to physicians. So who knows what kind of social status she would have had. But the fact that she was unclean brought her to the bottom of the social status, a complete outcast. She was destitute and poor because of her desperation to get better. And use all kinds of different physicians, and it was pretty rudimentary then, medical care. Maybe a mixture of magic or mysticism along with bleedings and proddings, and it only made it worse. And so in her desperation and in her knowing and hearing about Jesus, she thought, "I'm going to risk it." Because if anybody even touched her, any part of her, if she touched anybody, even the hem of somebody's garment, they would have been ceremonially unclean for an entire day. They wouldn't have been able to go to the temple. They wouldn't have been able to even sometimes enter their own home. Because then they would defile their home or enter into somebody else's home or touch any of their other family members for an entire day just because she was in this crowd that was pressing all around and she was therefore touching all kinds of people. But if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be clean. I will be healed. And as Jesus is going through the crowd and being pressed all around, he feels something. Power go out from him. A healing power go out from him. And so he stops. He stops while he's on his way to heal a 12-year-old who's dying. The only daughter of the leader of a synagogue. Jesus stops and dares to ask, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" And Jesus didn't do this because he was angry. He did it because he cared. He cares about this woman's soul. He cares about how she is living. He cares about the place that she has in society. Jesus cared. And fearing and trembling, she throws herself at the feet of Jesus, the second person to do this in maybe a few hundred yards. But instead of with a desperation of "heal me," it is a "don't send me away." Because people would probably know who she was if they saw her face. What is she doing in a crowd? She's going to mess up everything for us for the next day. We're going to have to go through all these rituals and processes to make us clean because she is foolish and she knows her place. She's not supposed to be in a crowd. She shouldn't be near Jesus when everybody else is. Jesus looks at her and says, "Daughter," which is taboo because a Jewish man wasn't supposed to speak to any female in public other than his wife. And then not only to address her, but then to call her daughter. Mark uses the same language that Jairus uses for his daughter, "little one, my beloved, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over." I mean, she already knew inside of her. I mean, the power of God was so strong in healing her. She knew. She didn't have any question on whether or not she had been healed. But Jesus acknowledging her, Jesus knowing her, Jesus turning and asking, "Who did this?" Jesus caring for who she was and her soul meant, you can re-enter into this community. You don't need to go through the ritual cleaning because I'm all the cleaning you need. And as Jesus is having this conversation with this woman, with this crowd probably dead silent because they have no clue what's going on, and Jesus talking with this woman, and maybe you start to hear murmurs of like, what has she done? Can she do that? What is Jesus doing? Somebody comes up and whispers in Jairus' ear, "Your daughter. Don't bother him anymore. He can't heal her anymore. She's gone." And Jesus, just interacting with this woman, maybe hearing, overhearing what this person just told Jairus, finished the conversation with the woman who just touched the hem of his garment and said, "Have faith. Have faith." And they continue on, and the crowd is probably now murmuring about this interaction with this woman, and then, like, what is Jesus going to do? She's dead. And as they approach the house, they see the professional mourners, and they hired professional mourners in that day. And honestly, since they were already there, they were anticipating that this girl was going to die. They were probably pre-hired and standing outside of Jairus' house because this girl is going to die. And so they're wailing and they're mourning and they're making all of this commotion, and they did this so that the family could wail and mourn however they wanted and they wouldn't be alone in it. So Jesus just takes Peter, James, and John and the mother and the father and the Greek actually says that he drove out the wailers and the mourners. Same exact language when he drove out the demon legion from the man in Gennesaret. And they even mocked Jesus. I mean, they've seen this before. They're professional wailers and mourners. We know she's dead. We know what a dead person is like. They have no pulse. They're going cold. They're not responding to anything. She is dead. And then Jesus says, "Ah, she's not dead. She's just asleep." And they laugh. And quite frankly, Jesus is just playing with words, because the word that he used there for sleep is used later to mean dead. She's just asleep. And so going in and just taking in Peter, James, and John and the mother and the father, Jesus takes the hand of this girl, which, by the way, would make him ceremonially unclean again. Not just for one day, but for 7 days. And there's a whole nother process that he would have to go through in order to be able to enter the temple. And he uses the same word that the father used for his daughter that he loved, Talitha Kum, little one, daughter, get up. And it's not a special incantation, and Mark particularly adds in the Aramaic here. This isn't Greek, this is Aramaic. It would have been the tongue that Jesus would have just spoken regularly, kind of the common tongue. He could speak in Greek, but it was just kind of the tongue of the people. And Mark here wants to show this isn't a special incantation, this isn't something powerful, because this is the same exact phrase that you would use to go in and wake your kids up in the morning. Get up, little one. Time to get up. So Jesus says, "Talitha kum, get up, little one." Immediately she gets up. Immediately she gets up. And to make sure that this isn't like a spirit, or this isn't some kind of, he says, "Give her something to eat. She's real. She's alive. Because to me, she was just sleeping. To me, she is just sleeping." Because Jesus cares for even the little one. And the ones that had so much potential. She was just coming in at 12. You're just coming in to age to be married and to have, at that point, I mean, that was an exciting time. I mean, we think like 12 and you're married. But that was an exciting time for the family. It would have been an exciting time for the girl as well. I mean, this is what their culture and everybody celebrated. And her life snuffed out right before the exciting part happened. What is the Lord telling you? What is the Lord telling you? Are you Jairus in the story? Pleading with Jesus, "God, heal something in my life. Something that I care for, something that I love. God, show up." Is that the desperation that you're going to Jesus with, falling at his feet, pleading with him? Maybe you're the woman in the crowd. "God, I have been so messed up for so long. I've tried everything. I've done everything that I can. And all it seems to do is push me further and further and further away from people. All it seems to do is to separate me and make me even more unclean. And I know I'm risking making you unclean if I come to you." Are you that person in the story? Are you someone in the crowd that's grasping for Jesus? But maybe not necessarily have the faith for him to do what you're grasping him for. Maybe you're the 12-year-old girl feeling like you are on the brink of just being gone. Just feel dead inside. And you need the pleading of others to bring Jesus to you. How is your soul with the Lord? How is your life with God? He doesn't matter the condition that you're in when you seek Him. It's that you seek Him. It's that you seek Jesus. Whether or not you're at an 8, whether or not you're at a 1, maybe you're at a 4, you're optimistic and you're like, yeah, I'm a 9-ish, give or take 4 or 5. How is your soul with the Lord? Where do you need Him to meet? What healing do you need in your life? What do you need restored? What do you need reconciled? What do you need put back together? What do you need comfort for? Where do you need to be challenged? Where do you need to grow? Of what do you need to repent of? Of what do you need to confess? Would the worship team come back up and maybe sing the second song? And here's what I want us to do. I mean, you can sit, you can stand, you can kneel, you can come to the altar. I don't care the posture that you take. You can sing along, you can just sit and let the words wash over you from the song. But here's what I'm incredibly concerned about. And here's what I know the Holy Spirit and what Jesus Himself is concerned about. How is your soul with the Lord? How is your life with God? It doesn't matter where you're at. It just matters that you're seeking Jesus.
We could have.
Chance this morning that the Holy Spirit met with you. I don't control that. And if you did, and if you felt like there was something awakened more in you, here's what I would encourage you to do. Don't be half awake. Seek. Dive in. Show up. Ask questions. That's what this is all about. Because Jesus cares where your soul is at. And so maybe you need to send a text or an email or a phone call to somebody. Maybe you need to reach out to the church office and set up a time to chat with me. Maybe you're like, I deeply do not like where my number's at. And that's fine. But I want increase. I want to know Jesus more. I want my soul with the Lord to be more. I want my life with God to be more. God wants you fully wide awake and aware of what he wants to do in your life and how he wants to transform it and give you life and life abundant. God, we would ask that you would continue to speak to us. God, that you would meet us where we're at, that we don't have to feel shame or afraid or even trembling because of the condition of our lives, the condition of our hearts, the condition of our souls. Because you look at us and you say, child, little one, you don't have to suffer anymore. God, meet with us. Spur us on. Help us to give. Help give us the courage to come to you, to seek you. Because honestly, there's nowhere else to go. Lord Jesus, be with us. Continue to intercede on our behalf.